All right, this morning we come to one of my favorite discourses in John's gospel. Remember, we said that John's gospel is, is the synoptic gospels were all kind of arranged on the basis of stories and, encounters Jesus had as he went around. And John's gospel is framed around conversations that he had with people for the most part, whether it be with his disciples or with individuals. We've already seen Nicodemus, and this morning we come to what is really one of my favorite conversations he had with people in the gospel, and that's the one with the Samaritan woman at the well. All right, so let's just begin by reading the whole thing. It's on the front of your page, starting in John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," I don't think I put the rest of it on there. In fact, we won't even read the rest of it because I'm not going to get to the rest of that today. Okay. Huh? Leaving you hanging. Okay, well, just listen. I'll read you the last few verses. Right. "Woman," verse 21, Jesus replied, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." All right. Now, this is truly a remarkable encounter on a number of levels. The first being that Jesus would even speak to a woman in such a setting, much less a Samaritan woman. So in that culture, which was for the Jews and the Samaritans, a husband would rarely have a conversation with his wife in public. He might speak something to her, but as far as having a conversation like this, that's just something that wouldn't happen in a public setting. And it absolutely would have been unheard of for a single man, especially a Jewish rabbi, who Jesus was, to openly speak with a single woman or a woman by herself, especially in a setting like this, and so that's why the woman was shocked. Obviously, when she was just totally shocked that Jesus would even ask her, speak to her, much less ask her to do something for him. Now, on a second level, and so that's the first level of. What's surprising about this is that Jesus would, in the first place, even be speaking to a woman, and we'll see next week or the week after, in the next part of the chapter, his disciples come back from getting the food, and they're shocked to see him speaking to a woman. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine just that it would, you know, how shocking culturally that would have been for him to do that, but it was. And now, on a second level, this is surprising, is just the historic enmity between Jews and Samaritans. That really, in virtually every case, would have prevented such an encounter. In other words, a Jewish man would not have spoken to a Samaritan man, just because of the historic friction and separation between the two groups of people. And this woman was obviously a woman of highly questionable moral character. 5 husbands, and and the one guy she's living with now was not her husband. So that would make it even stranger that Jesus would speak to her. They were all bad men. She just was not very good at choosing husbands, I'm sure. So, but in spite of all that, Jesus not only spoke to her, he gave her one of Scripture's greatest revelations on the nature of worship. I mean, that's what's so amazing about it. It wasn't the Pharisees that he said this to. It wasn't his disciples that he said this to. It was to this Samaritan woman in the most unusual and unlikely of circumstances. And not only did he tell her the nature of worship, at the very end, he revealed to her, "I am the Messiah." So, it's just pretty remarkable that he would. Previously in this gospel, but this is the first to a disciple. This is the first time kind of to a public, in a public sort of way, which we said that's one of the real differences between the synoptic gospels and John's gospel, is that John's gospel acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah right from the beginning. The synoptics had this thing called the messianic secret, where Jesus kept it within himself, his true identity, until way late in his ministry. And so, again, that's just the perspective of John's gospel looking back, and from the perspective of Jesus and the church after many decades, it's just a kind of a different way of looking at things, just openly showing that he was the Messiah right from the beginning, rather than speaking it in sort of a chronological way like the synoptic gospels do. He drew her into conversation. He revealed to her spiritual truth. He offered her life and a glimpse into his own identity. The offer that's being given here is pretty amazing. And so, you just have to love Jesus, right? I mean, it's just so unexpected to do this. And yet so full of grace and mercy and kindness that he would have this kind of conversation and make this kind of offer to this, to this woman who was, by heritage and by lifestyle, was really so unworthy of it. And so it's just, and that's why I love the story. And so now, what's interesting is that the woman's response to the conversation was quite different than Nicodemus' response, because remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. He left at night, and even though Jesus spoke to him in spiritual truths, which Nicodemus did not understand because he was thinking naturally rather than spiritually, the same thing happens with this woman. He starts revealing to her spiritual truth. She thinks of it naturally, and yet there's something about her that caused her to respond in the way of discipleship, whereas Nicodemus did not. So how do we know that she did? Because, when we get to the next part of the chapter, after encountering Jesus, she went back and told her whole village about him. And that whole village came to faith because of the testimony that she, and so that's the response of, that's the response of discipleship that we saw back in chapter 1, when Jesus' first disciples met him. They met him, they responded to him, and then went and told others about him. And so, that's kind of the nature of discipleship. So this woman responds as, Nicodemus was basically offered the same thing that she was offered, spiritual insight into the nature of Jesus and what he came to bring. we don't have any evidence immediately that he accepted that, much less, and no evidence that he would have gone and told anybody about it. This woman not only received it, she went and told her village, and the whole village got eventually saved. All right, so let's look back again at John chapter 4, verse 1. Go up to the top again. We'll start right now, starting at the top. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Remember, Jesus had a baptizing ministry alongside of John's. We saw that at the end of chapter 3. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, obviously, you know, Jesus, at this point, he had gained the attention of the Pharisees and the religious leaders when he went into the temple and, you know, caused that ruckus that he did. So they knew who he was. They knew he was an associate of John the Baptist, and they knew that he had his own baptism ministry. By they, I mean the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Okay. Although we see here that it wasn't actually Jesus who did the disciple or did the baptizing, but it was his disciples who did. Now, presumably, you know, so you wonder, okay, well, why did Jesus leave to go to Galilee? Well, I think just to get out of the spotlight of Judea. You know, Jesus was always very cognizant of timing, right? You know, making sure that things didn't, you know, that the events didn't get ahead of the proper timing of his, you know, even with his crucifixion. And so many times he would avoid confrontation to keep that from happening. You know, we'll see later on in John's gospel, after the feeding of the 5,000, it said that all the people came and wanted to make Jesus king. Which eventually he would be king, not in a different way than what they were expecting. But instead of responding to the people, Jesus went off and hid himself. And so that was just him understanding the timing of God in terms of his mission and his ministry. And so there was obviously something about the timing of God that caused him now to leave this baptism ministry in Judea and head up north again to Galilee. Now, if you go and compare timeline-wise, this to the synoptic gospels, this is basically where the synoptic gospels begin the story of Jesus. Now, yeah, they do record his baptism, but in terms of his ministry in the synoptics begins in Galilee. And so now this is kind of timeline-wise sort of reconciling with them. Verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, it's interesting that they mentioned the time there, and that John mentions the time, because I think that's significant. We'll talk about that in a second. Now the normal route to go from Judea to Galilee would not pass through Samaria in terms of the route that the Jews would take. The direct route goes through Samaria. But Jews would never go through Samaria. You know, they went the long way around just to kind of avoid the Samaritans. And, you know, that's just how much the enmity was between the two peoples. The root of the rivalry between Samaritans and Jews went way back. You know, so basically, in the 8th century BC, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, remember, Israel had split up into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, and then the Judah, which included the tribe of Benjamin. The northern kingdom, from the beginning, was incredibly wicked. All the kings were wicked. The northern kingdom never had a good king. The southern kingdom had a few decent kings mixed in, but a lot of bad ones too. And the result of the northern kingdom, their rebellion against God was they got really into idolatry. You know, the kings led them into idolatry. They were very idolatrous people. Eventually, the Lord just turned them over to the enemies, and they were routed by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC. Now, when the Assyrians defeated them, they populated that land with a bunch of their own people. And so over time, what was left of the Israelites and these other nations, people began to intermix and interbreed. And so the, you know, the Samaritans were from that point forward looked at by the Jews as being impure, you know, not just for their religious beliefs, but also for their heritage, their genealogy, their what do you call it? Ethnicity. It's a good way to put it. You know, they were just they were mixed and therefore not pure. And so over time, when this influence of other nations came in, obviously the influence of their gods came in as well. But interestingly, over time, the Samaritans as a people returned to Yahweh and really started worshiping him as the one true God. And so the thing is, though, because of the history of the Southern Kingdom, you know, if you read the Bible, the Southern Kingdom is presented as being the one through whom the redemption would come. Obviously, you know, because Jesus was a descendant of the tribe of Judah. And so they're the kind of spiritual lineage of the Messiah, and all that goes through, you know, all that goes through the prophets and the history and all. And because of the negative, I guess, light shined on the Northern Kingdom, the Samaritans, who when they started returning to Yahweh and the worship of Yahweh, they basically rejected all of the Old Testament except for the books of Moses. You know, they held to the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and all the other Old Testament they were not interested in and didn't believe. They actually built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which, you know, so because they wanted to worship God in a temple, and they didn't want to go to Jerusalem, obviously, so they built their own temple. When Alexander the Great conquered that area in the 4th century BC, he found a ready ally in the Samaritans to use their land as a base to attack Jerusalem. And so all of that kind of fed into the enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, finally, in about the 2nd century BC, when the Jews started, you know, when the Jews in Jerusalem started getting kind of strong again, they actually attacked Samaria and destroyed their temple. By the time of Jesus' day, there was a long-held enmity between the people. That's why, you know, to a Jew to say a Samaritan is just almost like saying a bad word. That's the level of enmity between the two. That's why Jesus' parable of the good Samaritan was so shocking when he told it. You remember when we talked about parables and when we were doing the synoptic gospels, we said that part of the genre of parable telling is to actually shock people into realizing something they might not realize otherwise. And so, you know, so that parable for the Samaritan to be the one who actually showed love to somebody instead of the priest or the Levite, you know, was just kind of a shocking thing. And again, all that has to do with the history between the two. So given that history and then the cultural norms on top of that, you know, no one would have ever expected the Jewish rabbi to even acknowledge the presence of a Samaritan woman, much less enter into a conversation with her. Okay, that's just kind of how wild this story is, just the setting of it. All right, now the well where they met, you know, she says it was a well that was dug by Jacob and has been there for a long time. So those wells in ancient Israel, they were always had to be dug through. You know, it wasn't like it was dirt. They were dug through bedrock. And so those ancient wells can still be found today. I mean, because there's still a hole that goes into the ground, however far it needed to go to hit water. And so usually there would be a hole there. They would build a small wall around it to keep animals or people or dirt from, you know, debris from getting in there. That interestingly, the normal time for women always were, it was always the responsibility of the women to go and get the water. And the normal time for drawing water would have been early in the morning or late in the afternoon to escape the heat. So, you know, the wells in these villages kind of became a place for women to socialize because they really weren't allowed to socialize in other places very much. And so, you know, they would go to the wells and they would hang out there while they're getting the water and be able to talk to each other. And it was a very social sort of thing to go and draw water. Now, what's interesting is that this particular woman wasn't there early in the morning or late in the afternoon. It says that she was there about noon, which goes that to show that, you know, she was an outcast, you know, among the women, even of her own village, you know, that she was a loner, you know, considered immoral even. And so obviously she was isolated. And so it wasn't like there was a whole gaggle. That's probably a bad way to the term a group of women. Sorry about that. It wasn't like there was a whole group of women there at the well, and Jesus picks out this one to talk to her. You know, she was there by herself, which made the conversation even more strange. I mean, you know, just totally wild that he would be talking to her. So she, you know, Jesus was sitting on the ledge of the well, and she comes up and Jesus asks her for a drink. And so the surprising thing is not that he would ask her for a drink. The surprising thing is that he would speak to her at all. Okay. But he not only speaks with her, he enters into a deeply spiritual conversation with her, where he reveals something about water, but it does not natural water, about the availability of living water. And as with Nicodemus, the woman has a hard time getting past the natural in order to hear the real meaning of what Jesus was saying. Okay. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. That's a parenthetical statement of John's, just to make sure that future readers would know that there's no association between the two. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." All right, so woven into the whole rest of this encounter, the story of this encounter, are two questions, really two challenges by Jesus to this woman, which he poses here in verse 10. Let's read verse 10 again. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So the first question or challenge to her is, you know, will the woman comprehend the gift which is being offered to her? Because what Jesus is saying, if you knew the gift of God, he's offering her a gift. If she understood the gift, would she respond by what? Asking for a drink. Jesus, if you knew the gift that I'm here to give you, and if you ask, you would receive it. Now, that's the first challenge, which the first part of this discourse goes into. And that's where Jesus gets into the whole notion of what living water is. The second part, the second question or challenge that's in verse 10 is that, will she recognize and accept the identity of the giver? That if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God first, second, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would respond to the gift by asking him for it, and he would give you living water. And so the second aspect of this is who, the first aspect is what the gift is and the response, proper response of asking for it. The second challenge is to know who it is that's making the offer.
It's pretty complex. Same sentence.
Like that. Yeah, it is. Yeah. Yeah. Which, you know, really it goes on for like another, this is verse 10, it goes down to 26. So 16 more verses describes these two things. That first, the first section we're going to go over today, the next one we'll go over next week, which winds up with Jesus telling her, "Yeah, I am the Messiah. You know, I'm the one speaking to you. Is he." So the two things, you know, what is the gift and who is the giver? And what's the proper response then to the giver and the gift. Now, let's read verse 10 one more time, since it is complex. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you what? Living water." Now, the literal translation of the words living water is flowing or moving water, which, you know, water in a well, that's not that, right? You know, it's water that's settled. And flowing water was always an important thing to the Jews for their ceremonial washing. In other words, you know, when they had when there was genuine proper ceremonial washing, it needed to come from flowing water, meaning from a river or a spring or something like that, because it's cleaner water. When Jesus says, if you'd asked, you would have received living water, you know, what she's thinking of is flowing or moving water. Okay. So just like, yeah, Ray.
I'm just wondering, how is that connected with the water flowing out of the temple?
Well, I'm getting to that. It's on the scriptures on the back of your page. There you go, buddy. I mean, this is totally a fulfillment of that, of the water flowing out of the temple imagery that's in many of the prophets. Because what Jews, one of the things that they hoped for was this living water to come flowing out of the temple and to refresh the whole land. That was one of the end time promises of what was going to happen, you know, by what the Messiah would bring. Yeah.
If they didn't worship the one true God, though, how would she have interpreted the gift of God? In other words, if their worship was not the one true God.
Yeah. Well, they were worshiping God, but without knowledge. Because when we get to that second part, Jesus says, we Jews worship what we know. You worship what you do not know. So even though they were worshiping God, they were not doing so in truth. And so then Jesus, which we'll get to next week, redefines the whole notion of worship, which it's not centered on a place any longer, because their question was, you worship God in Jerusalem, we worship him on this mountain. And Jesus is saying, you know, no, now I'm, you know, as we saw back in chapter 2, Jesus is redefining the temple, what it means to, you know, where the presence of God is and where worship is. And so, you know, he's saying worship is no longer centered on a place, it's centered on a person. And worship, you know, now the presence of God, to encounter the presence of God, you don't have to go to a building. You know, we have the presence of God with us all the time. And so now, the true worshipers that the Father seeks, the worship that Jesus brings through his gift and the Holy Spirit, is to worship in the Spirit and in truth. So the Samaritans were not worshiping either yet. Okay. And so all that kind of gets fleshed out in the second part of this discourse. But just like she, you know, just like Nicodemus had a hard time when Jesus said, "You must be born a second time." Where did his mind go? What do you mean? I got to get back in my mother's womb? How is that even possible? You know, he's thinking about the natural. The same thing is going on with the woman. You know, living water, what are you talking about? Moving water, this well is not that. You know, there is no moving water around here. We don't have any rivers or springs here near Sychar. And so, you know, she responds to her natural, you know, Jesus is speaking to her spirit words. She's hearing natural words, and her response is natural questions. And so, you know, she says, "What are you talking about? There's no moving water here. And anyway, you don't even have what you need to draw water out of this well." Yeah, you know, so verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" So in essence, she's saying, all right, all the way back to Jacob, you know, we had to dig a hole to get water. There's never been moving water here. There's never been living water in terms of how she thinks about it. And so, you know, do you think you're greater than Jacob? It's her question. If you can somehow provide moving water in this place, you're greater than Jacob. Do you think you're greater than him? Now, interestingly, Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. If he had, the answer would have been yes. Yeah, I think so. But instead, let me show you. So instead, he points to, you know, a greater water that he would, that was offering. This it was a water that would eliminate thirst. And again, not in a natural sense, but in a spiritual sense, you know, a water that would lead to eternal life. So you know, the water that he was offering was a water that once it was drunk would provide an internal, eternal spring. So verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give them, the water I give them, will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." All right. Now, it's not surprising that in a region that's so arid, Israel is basically a quasi-desert, a very arid place, that running water, springs of water, would take on a significant and symbolic meaning, okay? And so as Ray was mentioned a second ago, in the Old Testament, you know, living water represented life nourished by God. You know, that's what kind of what it was. A living or flowing water represented life that was nourished by God himself. And so the, I put on the back of your page, there's several Old Testament passages, starting with Jeremiah 2:13, where in this section of Jeremiah, which is basically all of Jeremiah, he's rebuking Israel for their rejection of the Lord. But 2:13, he says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So they've rejected God, who is the source of living water, and have, you know, gone off to do their own thing, which cannot hold life. And so God alone is the source of spiritual life and renewal. It can't be found anywhere else. So that understanding goes way back. In Israel's history and in their prophetic writings. Now, Isaiah used the imagery when he exhorted all in Israel who are thirsty to come to the water that God provides, Isaiah 55. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You know, you who have no money, come, buy and eat." He's not talking about natural water. "Come to the Lord. Everyone who's thirsty, come to the Lord and you will be refreshed." And then at the end of time, when the prophets saw God's blessing deluging the land at the end, they foresaw water literally flowing out of Jerusalem's temple and refreshing the whole land. Ezekiel 47, that whole first section talks about this, but only for the first two verses. Ezekiel 47, 1-2. "The man brought me back," and this is the man showing Ezekiel the vision, okay? "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, where the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out through the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side." But it goes on to say this water covers the whole land all the way from the sea to the Jordan River. So basically this image is of the water flowing out of the temple and refreshing all of the land of Israel. And then Zechariah 14:8, "On that day," you know, the day of the Lord, "living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east of the Dead Sea and half of it west of the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter." And so this was kind of a long-held hope of Israel, is the gift of living water. Now, of course, the Samaritan woman wouldn't have known this, right? Because they rejected all these prophetic writings. But people in Israel,
what did they believe in?
They believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the writings of Moses, which is kind of like the Sadducees, right? You know, they were similar, although the Sadducees didn't reject the historic writings, but they rejected a lot of the prophets. So the Samaritans just believed in the writings of Moses. But interestingly, because you get to the end of the story, and we'll see this next week, is that she says, "Well, we know that Messiah is coming. Well, so how would, if they rejected the prophetic writings, how would they know that the Messiah is coming? Well, you know, Moses wrote about the prophet who's going to come after me, which was interpreted by Jews and obviously Samaritans too, as a Messiah, as a savior that was going to come at the end. All right, so all of these prophetic passages will be really important to keep in mind when we see Jesus in chapter 7 stand up on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles to declare, I'll put this down there too, John 7:37. And this really is one of the most important passages in John and in Jesus' ministry, which has to do, obviously, with living water. 7:37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and in a loud voice said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this, he meant what? The Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing...
Exclusive to the Jews, either that was Gentiles, everybody.
That was everybody, right? Yeah. So the gift of the Holy Spirit was the thing that tore down the dividing wall. I mean, basically, you know, because, and that's from Ephesians 2. The law established a division between Jews and non-Jews, right? And so the promise to Abraham was that God says, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing. And by you, what? All nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, the fulfillment of that promise, according to Paul in Galatians 3, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit is who makes all of the nations one. You know, but not all the nations, but everyone who receives Jesus and receives the Holy Spirit now become one in the blessing of the promise that God gave to Abraham.
Were the Old Testament prophecies directed toward saying that the Jews would be the only ones that
So the question is, what were only the Jews included in the Old Testament prophecies? Well, no, because in the Old Testament prophecies, it talks about all the nations coming to the mountain of Jerusalem when all this is happening. And so, but, you know, the problem that the Jews had over time is they began to look at the goal, you know, what God gave them, this rule to be separate, to remain separate from the Gentiles, you know, as part of the law. But they began to see that as an end in itself rather than a means to an end. They lost sight of the means to the end. God's purpose was always to, through them, bring all the nations of the world to them. But they, like I said, they started thinking that was an end in itself. And of course, you know, God's purpose all along would be that would happen through the Jews by Jesus Christ and the gift of the Spirit that he would make possible. Here, Ray, you have a question? No? Okay. All right. So deeply ingrained in, you know, in Jewish messianic expectations was that it would be a time when living water would flow and refresh, because what, you know, so the season of before Jesus, from the time of Malachi up until the coming of Jesus, was what Jews called the season of the quenched spirit. I mean, it was a time of thirst because the Holy Spirit was not present. There was no prophetic inspiration that was happening in that several hundred years, you know, and they were all waiting, you know, for the gift of the Spirit. And so the imagery, you know, carries through, because Jesus says, you know, I'm going to come to me if you're thirsty. And because what I'm going to do is I'm going to provide the Holy Spirit of God and, you know, quench your thirst. The age of the quenched spirit is going to be over. Okay. God, you know, God would return to his people through the gift that Jesus would give them. And so what Jesus offered here is, you know, is remarkable, you know, because what he's, and I mean here, what he's offering to the Samaritan woman, because what he's offering, you know, to the Samaritan woman is this gift that had long been desired by the Jews and expected by them. And, you know, he's basically saying, receive the gift that I have to offer you. And I will not even, I will not only give you living water. And what he says right here, let's go back to Marine verse 7. This is, you know, this is kind of his revelation about living water. He says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And so he's saying this gift not only gives them living water, the gift of the Holy Spirit not only gives us living water to quench our thirst, he also becomes in us a spring of living water. And so the Holy Spirit, Jesus is saying, will flow from your inmost being. And that's who we're called to be. We're to be fountains of life, fountains of living water, in whom the Holy Spirit wells up and flows out of. Yeah, Ray.
Oh, is that not associated with that joy?
Well, are you sure? Yeah, because the joy is, the Spirit is the source of the joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You know, all of the character of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, all should be a spring of all of those things flowing up out of us as enabled and empowered by the Spirit. Okay, that's what Jesus is saying here. That's the promise, and that's what the offer is. That's the offer he said he was there to give the Jews in the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's what he's offering the Samaritan woman right now, which is what's so remarkable about it. All right, so going back to chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Talking about the natural water. You got to come back to this to the well every day. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So again, the idea of this gift being a spring flowing up out of us. Okay. And so, like I said, what's remarkable about the story is Jesus offered this water to the Samaritan woman. And now, what was the only requirement for her to receive the gift that Jesus was offering? To ask for it. Yep. We go back to verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have, what? Asked him, and he would give you living water. So to a woman who is an outcast and a loner in her own fallen culture, mm-hmm. Jesus offers a gift that not only would save her, but would become in her a well which flows with water that doesn't have to be dipped out with a bucket, but roils within her until it overflows her very being. Now, obviously, that's not going to happen yet, because that wouldn't happen until the Spirit came. But these people believe, and she believed, the whole village believed, and it's, and as long as they continue to believe until the time of Jesus' ascension, his death and resurrection and ascension, they would too have received the Holy Spirit. Okay. All right. So, now, but she still doesn't get the spiritual significance of what she was being offered, nor frankly could she, right, without the Holy Spirit. Right? And so you can't blame Nicodemus, you can't blame her for thinking about natural, because it takes the Spirit to see the Spirit. I mean, it takes the gift in order to understand the gift. But she does respond by asking Jesus to give me this water. And so in doing so, she fulfills one of the challenges from verse 10. The challenge was recognize the gift and ask for it. She didn't really understand the gift, but she knew that he had something to give her, and she asked for it. Okay. Verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Okay, so that's her accepting the first challenge that Jesus gave her, to recognize the fact that he had something to give her and to ask for it. And so even though she didn't understand, she still asked. All right, now the second challenge of verse 10, after asking for the gift, is to know the identity of the giver. And so kind of a second round of questions gets entered into verse 16. He told her, go, call your husband, and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. Now, what you've just said is quite true. So, how did Jesus know that she had five husbands and that the man that she now lived with was not her husband?
Father told
him. Yeah. Yeah. You know, somehow the Lord revealed it to him. You know, I don't think, you know, we've talked about this before. You know, Jesus in his incarnation, he set aside his omniscience and so that he could rely as a fully human being on the revelation of God the Father through the Holy Spirit that had been given him. So lots of times I think people will read this and think, okay, well, Jesus knows everything. And that's how he knew that this woman. No. Jesus very clearly didn't know everything. He told when he was talking about the end times and towards the end of Matthew, he said, no one knows the time, not the angels in heaven or the Son, only the Father knows. And so I don't know are not the words of omniscience. and so clearly Jesus had to receive that understanding. It's a word of knowledge, which is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to know something by the Spirit that you wouldn't know in the natural. And so that's what he was moving in right here, was that gift of knowledge by the Holy Spirit. Look at the back of your page. I was reading this just the other day, and it really struck me. Acts chapter 10 on the bottom, verse 37, which this is where Peter was called to the home of Cornelius, and he's sharing the gospel with Cornelius and with his family. Cornelius being a Gentile. And so again, you know, in that situation too, I mean, it wasn't even appropriate for Peter to enter into the Gentile's house, much less be fellowshipping with him. But Peter's led by the Lord to do this. He's witnessing to Jesus and he's describing the ministry of Jesus in a very fascinating way. Acts 10:37. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with what? The Holy Spirit and power. So God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he, Jesus, went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. That's kind of his ministry. That was his ministry, to go around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. Now, that doesn't mean not just physical healing. It means it's liberating those who are held captive by Satan. Everybody held captive by darkness, which was everybody then. His job was to liberate them. Now, I'm going to read it again. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Now, what struck me as I was reading this the other day, and I think it's all about this before, but it really struck me the other day, is it doesn't say because he was God. It says because God was with him. That really reveals something, doesn't it? You know, Jesus knew what he knew and saw what he saw and did what he did and was able to minister the way that he did by the presence and power of God, the Holy Spirit, who was with him. And so Jesus had prophetic wisdom and understanding in really the same way that the prophets of old did, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus possessed that Holy Spirit in a different way, because remember, he was the one in whom the Holy Spirit came and remained. And so, you know, for the prophets of old, the Spirit would just come on them in any particular time in order to give them revelation. Jesus had access to that revelation 24/7 because the Spirit was with him all the time. Given the fact that Jesus tells this woman her life story, basically, he reads her mail, the woman responds by acknowledging his prophetic insight, right? Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. How could she see that he was a prophet? He knew something that he wouldn't know otherwise, unless he heard it from God. You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And so that begins a whole nother line of discussion about the true nature of worship, which we'll get into next week. Okay. Any questions? Any answers?
Yes, I have it.
Okay, what's your question?
Okay, so in Acts 10,
yeah.
37, so how does it get, I mean, that's the whole message right there, is that that's it. It ends there, like, I'm living water, I'm here to give life and eternal life. How does it get so caught up with, I'm just thinking of teachings right now that are happening about the end times. How do people get so caught up in that part when this is kind of the whole focus?
I'm not sure I've got an answer to that question. Yeah. Well, people, you know.
I mean, that's so simple. You
know, yeah. So.
I'm here too.
Yeah. We make the simple complicated. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what you know Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, where he says, you know, I'm afraid that just as with Eve, Satan has deceived you from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. Because you start getting into complicated things and try to explain things that frankly are unexplainable. I mean, if Jesus said, I don't know the time. Yeah, right. Yeah. Well, how does man think they can define it? And you know, so Jesus talked about some of the things that were going to be happening. But as we've seen over and over again with the fulfillment of foretelling prophecy, it's really impossible to know exactly how it unfolds until after it happens. You know, and so people doing what you specifically ask about, spending so much time focusing on trying to define the end, you know, they're moving away from keeping the main thing.
Sharing the gospel.
Right. You know, first, more than that, is relating to the life of God, the person of God that's in us, and then being led and empowered by him to do that. To go about doing good and healing all those who are under the power of the devil, because God is with us. You know, so in the same way that God was with Jesus, he is with us. That's what's remarkable about this. You know, in the exact same way that God was with Jesus, he is with us. And, you know, so Satan, I'm absolutely convinced, tries to deceive us from the simplicity of that. And the simplicity, not that it, you know, relationship or intimacy with God is simple. It is richly nuanced, and you know, and it's complex in terms of its what it is and what's possible because of it. But yet it is simple.
Where is that scripture?
Yeah, that's what I was
about Eve, 2 Corinthians 10, I think. Or it might be 11. Yeah, Ray, you have a question while I'm looking that up?
Yeah. I've been thinking about this term that you brought out so vividly of flowing water versus water that's not flowing.
Right. So how
putrid.
Right. So how many people who are not focusing on the main thing actually are wells of stagnant water instead of what's supposed to be happening, exactly. The Holy Spirit welling up in us to be springs of life?
They have a form of water. We still struggle with form.
Mm-hmm.
We struggle with form a lot. We don't even realize it.
Yeah.
And I think that's water that's not flowing.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. So that's 2 Corinthians 11 verses 2 and 3. And
you can read it.
Sure. He said, I'll start verse 1. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with the godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians. And, you know, his ministry was to prepare the church as a bride to Christ. I promise you to one husband, Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Yeah, the New King James is the one that says simplicity of devotion to Christ, which I kind of like that word simplicity, but this says from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. If someone comes to you and preaches Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. See, you know, we put up with listening to stuff and bad teaching that actually distracts us from Jesus. We put up with it. You know, but again, the main thing is to connect with God in us, to allow him to teach and train and lead us. And then, you know, it makes it much easier for us to recognize teaching this, or just anything that we do, activity even that distracts us, the forms that distract us from who the Lord is, from the main thing. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
It struck me it's easy for us to see this when Jesus came to Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. I mean, he came to two broken people.
Mm-hmm.
And that was what Jesus did. But back then, I mean, broken people and sinners, we can readily see how that all applies to us, because we're the same way. But back then, I mean, you couldn't put it together, obviously, because
right. The
picture wasn't clear. I mean, maybe it was coincidental, but
mm-hmm.
we know he came to two broken people as an example to offer salvation.
Mm-hmm.
I would say Nicodemus wasn't by the world standards wasn't broken. You know, he was admired by. I mean, he was.
Yeah, he was well put together. You know, he was respected, and you know, but he's still fallen. He's still broken. But it made it hard. And that's interesting, because who had the easier time receiving what Jesus had to offer? The woman who had no reputation, who had no status.
We don't need God.
Right. That's right. Yeah.
That the woman was offered
to heal the sick, not well.
Out of the ordinary.
Yeah,
you know, like that. She did not receive that in an everyday way. You know, like that was something really different for her.
Yeah.
How would John have known about this? Nobody was around.
Yeah, that's a good question. You know, then when they returned, then they all went to the village, and you know, we're hearing the testimony and stuff. So obviously. She probably told him,
okay.
Or Jesus did, one or the other. But I'm sure she would have been talking about it, you know. Nicodemus, you know, it's not clear that there was nobody else around like it is with the Samaritan. There may have been disciples sitting around listening to Jesus talk to Nicodemus. In fact, there probably was. But yeah, that's, you know, so, but that, you know, we'll see when we get a little bit further in the chapter. They all went back to the village and they hung out with him for a while. And so, because they got to hear from Jesus themselves. It wasn't just the testimony of the woman, you know, interesting, it's another kind of response to discipleship. She not just went and told the other people, she brought Jesus to them, which is neat. So Lord, thank you for who you are and for what you've made possible, Lord, because of your love for us and the magnitude of your grace. Thank you, Lord, that in you is life, and that you came to give your life, not just give it marginally, but to give it to us abundantly, that we might experience life, that it might dwell in us, that it might flow out of us by the Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would stir up the well of life inside of us, that rivers of living water would well up in our inner being, and that that we would just become even more alive as your life flows through us, Lord. Thank you that ministry in your name is life-giving, Lord, that it gives life to those around us, but it gives us life. We feel alive when we get to minister your name by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, give us opportunities to share you and your life with others this week, that we might experience that life and feel alive in a new and a fresh and a powerful way. We ask in Jesus' awesome name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, y'all.